To John chapter 10 this morning as we continue our study of the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. We are still in John chapter 10. As you find that passage, I want to tell you of a meeting I had many, many years ago. I've been here 13 years, so I know it was more than that when I was at Grace Community Church in California. A couple of young men flew to Los Angeles from Europe. I forgot for sure where they're from. I think it was Germany, but nevertheless, they flew to LA with the purpose of meeting with leaders of various churches to discuss the problem of disunity in Christianity. They were going to meet not just with Grace Community Church, but they were going to meet with a lot of sort of well-known churches. Of course, at Grace Church, they came expecting to meet with John MacArthur, and in their disappointment, they got me. But nevertheless, in our meeting, the two young men pointed out to me John chapter 17, a passage coming up in this gospel, where Christ prayed to the Father, and he prayed for unity amongst his followers. They then proceeded to explain that all the various individual churches, plus the existence of the various denominations, that all of that together were inhibiting unity. They argued that all churches needed to combine into just one church and that there should be really just one expression of that church in every city. Perhaps there could be home groups, but one church in every city. They believed that somehow that is what would help bring about Christianity, or unity in Christianity, I should say, across the world, if all the individual churches were all part of one particular grouping, I guess, or network, or one coalition. Well, I tried to help them understand that, first of all, in our fallen world, that sort of combining is never going to happen due to differences in theology and perspectives and just the fallenness of people. I also tried to help them understand that what they were trying to bring to pass was not the true unity that Jesus was referring to in his prayer in John chapter 17. He was talking about a spiritual unity, a unity that is brought about due to his own work in the hearts of people. What they were trying to create, from my perspective, still today, was a superficial organizational unity, one that would be based really just upon structure, in fact, really just upon appearances. Well, our passage today in John 10 actually touches on this issue, the issue of unity. But it is the true spiritual unity that is referenced, a unity that in fact does exist already in the world amongst true believers. John chapter 10, in particular, it's verses 14 through 21. John 10, 14 through 21. Now, in our last message together, in our last text, which was verses 11 through 13, we found Jesus continuing to use the metaphor of shepherding. He is giving this discourse in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, this teaching, this discourse, and he's using the metaphor of sheep and shepherding and sheep pens and all that to make some points, primarily to emphasize the contrast between himself, a true shepherd, and all the false shepherds, the religious leaders amongst the Jews, in particular the Pharisees, and they were listening in to what he was saying. They were false shepherds. In particular, last time we found Christ referring to himself not just as a shepherd, but as the good shepherd. And that word good, I pointed out to you, means excellent or noble or worthy. Jesus is the worthy, good, noble shepherd. We saw, first of all, because of his commitment to his mission, the mission he was sent to earth to do, verse 11 reminded us what that mission is. He came to lay down his life on the cross, to give his life on the cross on behalf of his sheep, in the place of his sheep, to pay for their sin. And he's the noble, worthy, good, excellent shepherd because of his commitment to his sheep. He is concerned for his sheep. He cares genuinely about them, the very opposite of the false shepherds. And we saw that implied there in verse 13. Well, in today's passage, Jesus once again affirms that he is that good shepherd. But he adds some insights now into the gospel message, the message that we preach about him. Now, we understand at the heart of the gospel message what that is. It's the message about how to be forgiven of your sin. It's our sin that separates us from the God who made us. Every person is born separated from God. Scripture says at enmity with God because of our sin. So the gospel is the message of that is the solution to that problem. In Christ, we find forgiveness of sin. We can be reconciled to God. We understand that. That's the gospel. But there are some other insightful facts about the gospel that we see here in what Jesus says, and that's what we're going to focus on today, these insightful facts about the gospel. Here's the first additional insight, we will call it. Insight number one, the gospel is a message about intimacy. Intimacy. Now, in verse 14, Christ once again refers to himself as the good shepherd, the good shepherd, but he adds a note here about this idea of intimacy. I'll read verse 14 for us. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That term know that Jesus chose to use here is an adjective that is a translation of the Greek term ginosko. There's more than one Greek term that can be translated know, but it's this one. In the Gospel of John, this term ginosko connotes more than just an intellectual knowledge, a knowledge of some mere facts. It is an experiential knowledge that is implying a relationship of trust and a relationship of intimacy. Intimacy. Now, in the Old Testament, written in mostly Hebrew, there is a Hebrew equivalent term to this. And it's the one used that would describe the intimate relationship, the intimate love relationship between a husband and wife, and the most intimate expression of that love. And so therefore, it's even translated in the Old Testament at times, had relationship with or had relations with. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 is one of many examples. Genesis 4, 1 says, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. It could be translated, Adam knew his wife. He had intimate relations with her. So here in our text today, this term know has that same sort of connotation of a relationship, but a relationship of intimate love. Jesus' death on behalf of his sheep in their place instituted this unique relationship between himself and his sheep, his followers. And we've learned in the Gospel of John that his sheep are also called the ones that the Father has given him. A relationship in which Jesus, the Good Shepherd, cares deeply for those sheep that are his. He cares deeply for those in his charge, and therefore it is a relationship that is an intimate, trusting relationship. What a thought that Jesus knows his sheep like this, and we can know him like that. That's one way of describing a Christian. A Christian is someone who doesn't just sort of have intellectual facts about who Jesus is, but they know him, and he knows them. I love this quote from Thomas Manton, a writer of old. Listen to his language. It's a bit antiquated language, but listen to the thought from Thomas Manton. Christ hath a particular and exact knowledge of all the elect, their individual persons, who they are, where they are, and what they are, that shall be saved. He taketh special notice of them, that he may suitably apply himself to them. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, this same word know describes the other side of this, someone who is not a believer, not a true follower of Christ. We find it in those sobering words of Matthew 7, verse 23. Those people that Christ mentioned that came to him, and they were religious people. They did religious things. expecting that that made them right with God. It did not. Here's what it says about someone the Lord is not in an intimate relationship with. Matthew 7:23, Christ says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you." It's this word. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, Christ goes on in verse 15 to explain the ground of this intimacy. It's patterned after something. It's patterned after this intimate relationship that the members of the Godhead have with one another. Something that's beyond our human understanding, but something Scripture teaches. Look at verse 15. "Even as," in other words, I have this intimate relationship with my Father. It's based upon something. It's like this: "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Same idea of intimacy. Here, Jesus certainly didn't mean that the Father just knew about the Son. He sort of knew about Jesus, had some facts about him. He's not saying that the Father was acquainted with me somewhat. No, the Father enjoys an intimate personal relationship with God the Son. We saw it expressed differently back in John chapter 1, verse 18. There Christ says that in eternity past he was, or John the writer says that Christ in eternity past was in the bosom of the Father. It's a way to express that kind of intimacy. In chapter 5, verse 20, Christ just says it very bluntly: the Father loves the Son. So to summarize the simple truth here, there's a lot of reciprocity that we find in all this language. Jesus, in love, intimately knows his own, his sheep. And his sheep, they, in love, intimately know him. And the Father, in love, intimately knows the Son. And the Son, in love, intimately knows the Father. And then Jesus reiterates what he said earlier: "And I lay down my life for the sheep." This is all connected in thought. It was this love, this intimate love, that led him to atone, to pay the debt of the sin, not of everyone, of particular individuals, his own sheep. Later on in John chapter 15, verse 13, we'll find those familiar words about this level of love. John 15, 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's the level of love that Christ had for his sheep. And we find it articulated elsewhere, different words, different concepts. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, when Paul gives husbands a model for how they're to love their wives, how husbands are to give themselves up for their wives, sacrificially love them. This is what he says in Ephesians 5:25, that we're to do it like this, the way Christ loved the church. And he says, "and gave himself up for her." What an amazing reality that Jesus' knowledge of his followers, his sheep, and their knowledge of him involves an intimate, personal relationship. This is an aspect of the gospel message. This is an insight into the gospel message. Number two, not only is the gospel a message about intimacy, but here's a second insight in what Jesus says. Number two, the gospel is a message about unity. A message about unity. We find in verse 16 a statement that I think should be an incredible encouragement to the vast majority of us here today. Verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." Now that term translated fold is again the term that we saw in the first part of chapter 10, the first five verses. It's a term that means courtyard. You'll remember that in all of this metaphorical language about sheep and shepherding, that Jesus sometimes changes the setting. And he makes a different point with a different sort of aspect of the metaphor. He started out in chapter 10 talking about a village where there would be a courtyard hooked onto a house, And that would be the sheep pen. The sheep would be kept there during the night. Someone would be hired to guard over them. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come, and the sheep would recognize his voice. They would go out of the sheep pen, follow their shepherd up into the hills to the pastures. Later on, in chapter 10, he changed the setting a bit, and he started talking about shepherding that happens out there in the pasture. Sometimes they would even sleep out there at night, and so the shepherd would construct a temporary fold, sheep pen, out of stones, and he would lay across the opening. Since there was no door, he would be the door. So Jesus made a point about that, that I'm the door, actually. Now he's back really in the setting of that village where there's a courtyard, a fold, where the sheep stay for the night. And just like we pointed out back there in the first five verses, when he says fold, there, he means the same thing here. It's the fold that represents Judaism. Judaism. It was God's plan for Christ the Son to go to his own. He was born as a Jew of the line of David. He calls his own elect sheep, the remnant from Judaism. He calls his own elect sheep out of that fold, the fold of Judaism, and those saved Jews who respond to the truth then go toward making up his flock. Just as a reminder, his ministry here on earth was predominantly to Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to go minister, and he gave them some instructions. Verse 5 of Matthew 10 says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," the Jews. Just as a reminder of how the Bible uses all that language. The Bible separates people into two large groups, basically, Jews and non-Jews. For non-Jews, it uses the word Gentiles. Sometimes it calls them the nations. Sometimes it calls them the Greeks, the Jews and the nations, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Jews and the Gentiles. There were some people who were crossbreeds between those two broad groups. Those are the Samaritans. So he told his disciples, even while he was on earth, don't go ministering amongst the Gentiles, the nations, and the Samaritans. Focus on the house of Israel, the Jews. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Christ says it very clearly, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the focus of his teaching, his ministry here when he was on earth. It was to the Jews. And so that's how he's been using the term fold here and calling sheep, elect Jews out of that fold. But here in our text, Jesus says there's also some other sheep which are not of this fold. In other words, they're not from the same courtyard. They're in a different courtyard. The other sheep in view here then are the Gentiles, non-Jews. Everybody here is either a Jew or a non-Jew. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, your nationality. Scripture breaks it all down to this. You're either Jew or Gentile. Most of our church, the vast majority, are Gentiles. So this is very encouraging that Christ calls sheep out of that sheep pen as well. And it says they too will hear his voice calling them to salvation. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied about the Messiah, that he would go to his people. But as Isaiah 42 says in verse 6 about the coming Messiah, God says, "Also, I send him as a light to the nations." Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says he would make the Messiah a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So it was all part of God's eternal redemptive plan to include the Gentiles ultimately in his saving work through Christ. Think of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. The marching orders from the risen Christ to the disciples before Christ ascends to heaven. Go therefore now, before he told them, focus on Israel. Now, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Luke stresses the same thing, the same kind of command in Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's how Acts chapter 1, verse 8 puts it. Still the risen Christ telling his disciples, right before the ascension, here's what you're going to do. Preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then branch out Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why the Apostle Paul penned these familiar words. He knew, as a Jew, what this plan entailed. Before he came to Christ and was converted, he hated Christians. He hated Christ. Christ crashed into his life and saved him. And then appointed him, let him know, Paul, you're the chosen one, the primary disciple. They all will, but you're the primary messenger to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So he said this in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That was God's plan. So back to our passage. Jesus is foreshadowing the future apostolic times, when the preaching of the gospel would take the message of how to be saved to the non-Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. Then people from all nations would hear the same voice, believe in the same shepherd, and be incorporated into his flock. Like I said, this is encouraging. We rejoice in this. I rejoice in this. I'm one of these. I'm one of the others. The other sheep. This is where you and I, if you're not Jewish and you're a follower of Christ today, this is where you enter the story right here. Now, how definite is all this? Notice how Christ says it. He doesn't say, I hope to have some other sheep here. He didn't say, I've got a desire. We'll have to see how it works, but I've got a desire that my flock should extend to other races. I don't know if it's going to work or not. Other national contexts. No. I have other sheep already. He possessed them. He confirmed it will happen. I have other sheep. So even when he said this, every future Christian, every future follower of Christ was already included in this and known to Jesus intimately. I know who they are intimately. They belong to me. Oh, they're not born yet. They're born to me. They're not born yet, but they belong to me. Just so you'll know, the words I have are in the present tense. He possessed them then. They were his current possession, even though they were not in the fold at the moment. He knows. Still today, those who are his sheep, who have not come to him yet. And he doesn't promise that they may listen. He still confirms it even more with the language. He says, I hope they listen. I'm hoping that they might hear something. I don't know. No, he says, they will listen to my voice. These are very strong terms to declare the very certainty of his success in gathering his sheep from all the nations until he's gathered them all in. And he knows when the last one will be gathered. What a strong way to describe that certainty. But back to our point, this is also a very strong way to describe the unity that does exist amongst all followers of Christ already. And that unity is further confirmed here. Look what he says at the end of verse 16. They will become, done deal, one flock with one shepherd. If you have a Bible version that says one fold there, that's an error. It should be one flock. It's not a good translation to say one fold there. It's one flock. That translation is based on the Latin Vulgate that made that mistake instead of translating it from the original Greek. The original should be translated flock. Even the context demands flock. The sheep are drawn first out of this fold, Judaism, and then they're drawn from other courtyards, other folds, other sheep pens, attracted by the same voice calling them, and together all the sheep then constitute this one new flock, the messianic community. In a word, the church. made up of Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, led by one shepherd, Christ himself. Now, that whole idea of one flock being led by one shepherd, that's a metaphor in the Old Testament as well. You'll find it in Micah 2 and other places, the idea of God gathering people together into a flock. But the full revelation of this, though it was foreshadowed that way, in a sense veiled that way in the language of the Old Testament, the full revelation of this is found in the New Testament, developed there, especially passages like Ephesians 3. I would encourage you to turn to that for a moment, Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. I'm just going to read about 5 or 6 verses out of that passage. But Ephesians 10, 1 to 3, here's Paul writing, and remember, he's the one chosen by God to be the primary deliverer of the gospel to the nations, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. It's not that he wouldn't share the gospel with a Jew, too. He cared about them, but this was his primary ministry. He went on missionary journeys. Ephesians 3. Start with verse 3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery. We sang about this earlier, but the mystery in the New Testament is not a word that means something like a Sherlock Holmes story that we got to figure out. It's a word that means some information, some truth that was in the Old Testament very hazy, kind of veiled, like a statue that has a cover over it. We can tell it's a statue, not quite sure about the details of it until somebody comes along and pulls the cover off. That was the Apostle Paul. He pulls the cover off the mystery, it's called. Verse 6, to be specific, here's the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, a shorter passage that says the same thing. Listen, Colossians 1, verse 26. That is the mystery. I'm preaching the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Gentiles as well are included in God's redemptive plan, Christ living in them, Christ being their hope of glory in heaven as well, just like Jews. To me, the quintessential verse is Galatians 3:28. When you talk about what is the church, what does it look like, what's it made up of? Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is a message about that kind of unity, real unity, genuine unity, not something superficial based upon appearances. It doesn't mean that we lose our distinctions. Someone who is a male and comes to Christ is still a male, female, and so forth. You're a Jew and come to Christ, you're a Christian now who's Jewish. You're a Gentile who comes to Christ, you're a Gentile who got saved, so forth. But the distinctions that divide people and cause the animosity in the world are broken down in Christ. This is true and genuine unity. We hear a lot about division in our world. We hear a lot about the need for reconciliation between people and races and ethnic groups and nations and all that. It can happen only one way. It happens in Christ. And as we've already noted, the theme of unity will be further developed in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. What an amazing unity in spite of ethnic differences. Now believe me, there are some who chafe against that, and it's shocking to them to think that way still today. That shocks me, but nevertheless it's true. But think how shocking this was when Jesus said it. Jews are hearing him say this. The Jews of his day despised the Gentiles. And guess what? In return, the Gentiles despised and hated the Jews. Severe animosity. And he's saying that in me, those walls are broken down. There can be true unity. Sheep coming from both kinds of courtyards into one flock with one shepherd. Would that God would give us the grace to believe that and live our lives in light of it. This is what defines the church. Both kinds of sheep, all kinds of sheep who belong to the same shepherd. There's a third insight in this passage. The gospel is a message about intimacy, about unity. There's another insight here. Number three, the gospel is a message about sovereignty. We've already established there's this loving union within the Godhead, a loving union. And this loving union resulted in Christ's mission to the earth, the Father sending the Son obeying the Father, both loving one another. This mission was the Son giving His life on the cross to pay the sin debt of His sheep, His people, and thus reconciling those sinners to God. But Christ confirms something important about that act of sacrifice on the cross, and we need to think rightly about this. His death on the cross, His march to Jerusalem, His march to Golgotha, was completely in His control. Verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." The love of the Father for the Son and the reciprocal love of the Son for the Father are logically then prior to the love of God for the lost world. And therefore, it's the grounds or the basis that makes salvation possible, that reciprocal love. But I do need to clarify something he says here. That statement, "for this reason the Father loves me," don't misinterpret that. Jesus is not saying, "I worked really hard to get the Father to finally love me. And here's what I had to do. And once I did this, finally had a breakthrough." No. It's not that the Father withheld His love until the Son agreed to give up His life on the cross and rise again from the grave. Rather, all that love and intimacy existed in eternity past. It's just that all of that intimate love culminated in the greatest act of obedience we could ever look at, the cross. And that act of obedience was going to happen about 6 months from the time that Jesus was articulating this discourse. It was coming. He knew it. So in this most dramatic way, Jesus was going to express His willingness to bear the shame that Calvary represents. He's expressing His willingness to bear the separation from His Father that was going to happen as He hung on the cross. He was expressing His willingness to bear the sin and the curse, not that He deserved, but that His sheep deserved, so that they would no longer be separated from the Father. And there's something else here. It's not just His death, His resurrection. See the last clause, "so that I may take it again." That word "so that" is pointing to something about purpose, not a result. He's not saying this resulted in me being resurrected and taking my life up again. He's saying I laid it down in order that I would then take it up again. Jesus' death was not the end. It was not an end in itself. His resurrection was not just some sort of afterthought that God figured out what to do. He died purposely, willingly, in order to then rise, and by the two, His death and resurrection, to reconcile sinners to God. Just a side note, this is one of the few places in the New Testament where the resurrection of Jesus is attributed to the action of the Son Himself. In most of the passages we read, it's God the Father who raises God the Son. But in a handful of passages like this one, the New Testament also teaches that Jesus himself rose from the dead. So he goes on with his point in verse 18, the point that though his life, humanly speaking, was taken from him, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, there were evil men and misguided men who forced this upon him and crucified him. That's true in one sense. But all of it was never outside of his own sovereign control of what was happening. Look at verse 18. It's almost like as if he says, actually, no one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to do that, to lay it down, and I have the authority, meaning sovereign authority, to take it back up again, to rise. Now we have seen in John, on more than one occasion, people trying to take his life. He would preach. He would make himself equal with God. The Jews hated that. He would do miracles. He would perform a miracle on the Sabbath. They hated that. So more than once, they tried to take his life, and they couldn't. We saw it back in chapter 5, verse 18. There it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." He was claiming to be God. John chapter 8, verse 59, they actually got so angry, they tried to do it right there, John 8, 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I remember preaching on that passage and saying something like this: the passage doesn't really give us much detail how he did that, how he got away. It just says he did. Ultimately, he got away for this reason: it wasn't time. He was in control of that. The fact is, he was in control of his death. He laid down his life on the cross voluntarily. Just think about what he told Pilate at the trial coming up in John chapter 19, verse 11. Christ tells Pilate, the one who's ordering the execution, here's what Christ says in John 19, 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." You're not in charge, Pilate. This is all going according to plan. That means some things. Jesus was not a victim. Not a victim of circumstance. Not a victim of the hatred of other people. He was in control of his own destiny. It was only when he declared, "Now, now the time, the hour has come," it was only then that it was possible for those enemies to then finally do something. He says that in John 12, coming up, verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" You know the clearest statement on all this that takes the fact that human beings like the Romans and the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and yet showing you that it was all part of God's sovereign control, is Acts 2, verse 23, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter said this man, telling the Jews, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who put the Son to death? God or people? And the answer many times is yes. That's Jesus' point. His death was not an accident. It was not a tragic event orchestrated and brought about and perpetrated only by misguided sinful people. It was the plan all along. In fact, it was in obedience. Look at the last thing he says now in verse 18. "This commandment I received from my Father." So the whole thing was motivated by his love for the sheep, but also the love for the Father and a readiness to obey. Later on, John will write this in John 14, verse 31. Christ says this about his obedience and his love for the Father: "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me." Those are the two words that really sum up the relationship in the Godhead there: the Son, the Father, love and obedience. So, three insights into the gospel message. It's a message about intimacy, a message about unity, And ultimately, it's a message about sovereignty as well. How did people receive it? Well, that's what verses 19 through 21 give us, just sort of the end of the discourse. John records, at the end of this Good Shepherd discourse, here is the response. Verse 19 and 20, a division occurred again. We've seen that before. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, well, he has a demon, and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? In that day, it was common to think that demon possession and insanity, they just sort of went together. And so they're expressing the common belief of the day. That's what they're saying. For him to claim that he's from the line of David, he's the shepherd, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, equal with God, God himself in human form, and that he's going to lay down his life to pay the sin debt of his people, that he's determined to do that, all of that just proves he's both of those, demon-possessed and raving mad, but not everyone did. Look at verse 21. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? This is what ties all this in with chapter 9. Remember Jesus' healing of the man born blind. That blind man came to the same conclusion. In chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, he looked at it very clearly and said, this man has to be from God. He opened the eyes of a blind man. So these people were able to conclude the obvious, that Jesus' words were very clear, very coherent. So they said this, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? There was proof, as far as they were concerned, that this man was indeed sanctioned and sent by God. So just remember these insights about the gospel. It's such a profound message, even more than the simple facts about reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sin. It's a message about all this, intimacy and unity and sovereignty. So how does this impact us? What are the results of all this for us if we're his sheep? Here's one result. We have a sense of belonging. And people want that. A sense of identity, a sense of belonging to something. In Christ, we have that. We're his sheep. That's who I am. I fit in to the flock. Again, that's one of mankind's greatest needs. People want to be known by others. People want to know others. People want to have a sense that they belong to something, and we have that. We're part of the flock of Christ. That's our identity. So we're not like the people who wonder those great philosophical questions, you know, who am I? I mean, what's my purpose here? What's my destiny? We have those answers in Christ because we have intimate fellowship that we enjoy between the shepherd and the sheep. And therefore, we have intimate fellowship with other sheep. That's possible. All part of one flock. And that leads to the second result. We have a sense of belonging, but we have genuine unity. We have it. There's a love between true sheep for other sheep because of the love of God in us, because of what Jesus has done for each of his sheep. Think about what makes us the same. I understand that there are these distinctions that certainly become the basis of even wars. Here's how we should think. We're unified because there's something that's the same about us. We all stand, we're born under the same curse, the same condemnation of sin, every one of us. If we've come to Christ, we have all gained the same acceptance and forgiveness. We all are part of one flock, as he said, with one shepherd. And as we follow our Lord, I'll tell you something else that makes us all the same here. There's different ethnicities in this body, and I'm so grateful for that. I wish it was even more diverse. We all go through the same kind of trials. I see it. Same kind of pain, same kind of trials, same kind of difficulties in this fallen world, same kind of hardships. We get the same kind of strength from our shepherd. We're all destined for the same heaven. Look at that quote in your bulletin, at least before you throw it away. There's a quote in there, Quotes to Ponder, Thoughts to Ponder, by Richard Phillips. I'm going to read it. It's so, so great. He's the speaker at our men's conference coming up. Here is the only hope for unity among mankind. No other power can remove the hatred between nations and men than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can we overcome the divisions of race, class, and nationality. And our union of love is one of the greatest blessings that believers now enjoy. All Christians have the same Lord and Savior in Jesus, and the same God as our Father. What a privilege it is for us to experience this unity now together in the church. We experience if we understand it and we live our lives in light of it. You see, it's wrong to think that unity is something that we have to work to get. This says we have it. And I understand we're not all gathered into the same hierarchy today. The same visible hierarchy. One single visible hierarchy. And a lot of people are troubled by that. Some have walked away from the faith. And this is one of the reasons they give. Just all the confusion, all the denominations. But Jesus doesn't say there's only going to be one sheepfold. He said one flock. That's different. In fact, in church history, if you want to find where the gospel was the most corrupted, look at the times in church history when Christians were organized into one single political kind of institution. Ours is not that. It's a spiritual unity. In this fallen world, it is going to be natural for like-minded Christians and churches to band together in denominations and coalitions and associations. And leaders, we have the responsibility and duty to oppose false teaching. That's just the way it's going to be in this world, but we should always avoid, though, a spirit of disunity, a spirit of party factionalism, as one writer called it. We have to be willing to love and even work alongside, in some cases, other believers who are sheep. So we're not told to try to get it. You know what we're told in Scripture? It's in Ephesians 4. Preserve it. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have it. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people today being sucked into the error of Roman Catholicism. It's very popular now. And here's one of the reasons. There's something about that massive entity that represents unity in their thinking. It represents longevity. It represents maybe what they say about themselves, that it's the mother church. So they try to present that kind of unity, that this is the one that's been there from the beginning. Come home. And there are young people by the droves doing that. Fed up with the divisions and the disunity. Let me tell you what they're jumping into. They're jumping into a false unity because, number one, it's a system that has a false authority. It's based upon a false authority, not Scripture. It's based upon traditions of men, fallen men, and teachings of a church in error, not Scripture alone. And second, it is a system that professes a false gospel, a gospel of works. And three, it is a system that is utilizing and promoting a false ministry, what is called ministry. It is not a picture of Ephesians chapter 4 of gifted men called by God building up the body in truth. It is not a picture of 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. And so therefore, it is a false unity that is structural only. We have a genuine unity in Christ. And lastly, the result for all this is that we have been given a very challenging mission, but it's a glorious mission. We are to proclaim the gospel. And we're given this insight into that because the sheep only come one way. Look what Christ himself said. How do they come? They hear my voice. That's it. What is the voice of Christ? It's the proclamation of the Word of God. That is the voice of Christ, the gospel message. It is always by hearing the good news that Christ's sheep, the ears of their hearts, perk up and go, that's it. I follow Him. And we're going to see the same kind of result. People are going to call us mad and insane because they call Christ and His teaching mad and insane. But there's going to be people who come and they're going to hear and respond. It's always going to be divided that way, and that division is going to go into eternity. The true sheep go to heaven, and those who don't respond spend eternity in judgment in hell. If you're one who has come, if Christ has called you, then yes, we have this ministry now to keep spreading that word. Throw it out as a gospel net, because somewhere, someday, one of His elect sheep is going to hear the voice of Christ and respond. And we must live our lives as well in light of what we say we believe. And the Bible says it's the love of Christ and the love of God that binds us together. We better obey that with the choices we make with one another and preserve the unity. If you're not in Christ today, if you've never come to the place of submitting to Him as the Lord of your life and responding to the gospel message and seeing your own sinfulness, that I am separated from God, I need to humble myself and say, God, be merciful to me, forgive me. Then my question is, do you hear His voice? Not audibly. Not that. It's the voice of conviction in your heart over your sin, that I'm in trouble and I don't intimately know Christ. That's the voice of conviction. It's the voice of a desire in your heart to want to be forgiven. It's even the voice that is the willingness in your heart to want to submit to Him and follow Him as the Lord of your life. That's the voice of the shepherd calling His sheep. I trust you'll respond. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gospel, a gospel about reconciliation with God, but a glorious, profound truth about intimacy with you, about unity with one another, and of the sovereignty of God that controls it all. May we live our lives in light of it. May we rejoice in it and rest in it. But I pray for those who have never responded to the voice, that you would give them the faith to believe today. In our Savior's name, amen.